You turn once again this morning in our Bibles to Titus chapter 2, reading from that portion of Scripture which has been the focus of our present series in chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This morning we are going to consider verse 14 as we work our way through in the exposition of our passage. When we were in our last sermon, our last study on this text, in verse 13, Paul brought us to the brink of heaven itself. We're ready now to receive the great God and Savior Jesus Christ at the time of his return, and our hearts rise up with anticipation of entering into the glories that are before us. And we come to the end of verse 13, our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, the appearing of his glory, and our hearts say, oh Lord, show us your glory. Open up a view of heaven for us. And instead, Paul, as it were, grabs us back, turns us around, and puts our attentions into the life that we are to live in this present age, and focuses our attention now in verse 14, not upon the appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, but upon that appearing that he referenced in verse 11, the appearing of the grace of God. And he causes us to look at Christ and to see him in verse 14, who gave himself for us. He wants us to understand, moving from verse 13 to verse 14, that this great God and Savior Jesus Christ is the very same one that we see giving himself at Calvary for us. The one who was on the cross is the one who will come again in glory at the end of the age. And unless we come to terms with our union with him in his cross, unless we come to terms with the personal implications of that cross, unless we learn to live this life that is the instruction of grace, we will not know the glory of the age to come. We must be studying and learning the Christ of Calvary if we are to receive the Christ of glory. And so Paul brings us now again in verse 14 to what it means to live the Christian life in Crete, in Hunterdon County, in this present age, this time between the first and the second coming. And he wants us to understand that with our hope in Christ Jesus, we now live on the basis of what he has done when he came to die for us and redeem us. There is no incongruity here. We will forever worship the Christ of the cross. He is the Lamb who is seated upon the throne of God. We will ever praise him as the one whose justice and righteousness established the foundation of his kingdom, that justice and righteousness that was accomplished in his perfect life and in his sinless sacrifice. So if we're going to be disciplined by grace, if we're going to learn to live this life of grace, if we're going to live with the hope of heaven, we have to live on the basis of what Christ has accomplished for us when the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. We go back to our foundational instruction that is given to us in the cross of Jesus Christ, so that we might understand what he has accomplished for us in that cross and that we might fulfill His purposes for us in having redeemed us with His own blood. So let's look this morning at the grace of God that redeems. The grace of God redeems. And we notice the price of our redemption. And that is none other than Christ Himself. Paul has filled our vision with Christ. In verse 13, we look toward the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as each one of those words piles on itself as though the profile, the picture of Christ enlarges. It's like the camera that clicks closer and closer into focus so that the edge of the picture has no margin. It's filled up with a close-up of Christ. Christ takes up our entire view. He's the entirety of what we see. He's the focus of our hope. We can't, as it were, look around Him in order to get behind Him and to see the glory of heaven, because He is the focus of all that we hope for. Now let that thought settle in your mind for a moment. Without Christ, there is no heaven. There is no glory. He is at the center of our hope. It is His return that we desire. Beloved, we are not, or rather now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared yet what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. He appears, we'll be like Him, we will see Him. He is the focus. Our hope is Christocentric. And again, Paul brings that focus in verse 14. Who gave Himself? We're again brought to consider Himself, Christ Jesus Himself. In verse 13, we see Christ Jesus Himself as the great God, the Savior, whose glory is revealed as the King, Christ Jesus. Having that identity in mind, we now look back to the very beginning of this epoch in redemptive history, and we look at the cross. There it is that He is giving Himself. That's language describing the sacrificial offering of Himself on the cross. And who do we see there? In the light of verse 13, we see our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But we don't see Him there in His glory. We see Him giving Himself. And what Paul wants us to understand is, we live in relation to these two historical appearings of Jesus Christ. In verse 11, the appearing of grace. In verse 14, the appearing of our great God and Savior. Or rather, verse 13. And now in verse 14, it's in light of those historical appearings of Christ in actual flesh and blood, in time and space, in the same sort of life that we live, in union with Him, we now are to live this life of grace. In 1 Corinthians, if you turn to chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, we see this coalescence of this great and glorious God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the identity of the one who is there on the cross. Paul says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who was it that they crucified? They thought they were crucifying a criminal, an insurrectionist. But it was the Lord of glory that was crucified. Now, He didn't look like the Lord of glory hanging there on the cross. He looked like a bleeding pulp of discarded human garbage. He doesn't look glorious there. He looks like a despicable criminal who's undergoing the most ignoble and debasing form of execution concocted by men, this slow process of death called crucifixion. But when you look at him in the light of who he is to be revealed in his second coming, and you let that future glorious light shine, as it were, a beam of light upon the cross, and you look at the identity of the one who is on that cross, and you look at the identity of the one who is coming again in glory, and you look at him, and it's the same person, the same face. It's the same torso, the same body. This is the same one. This is the Lord of glory upon the cross. The one who is abused and who is beaten. The one who is denied and betrayed. The one who is the Lord of glory. When he returns, there will be no doubt that this is our great God. This is the divine manifest in the flesh. But he is in the flesh. This is the unique Son of God. Now, one person, two natures. And it is that one who will appear the second time, not to carry away sin, but to accomplish the salvation in us, that we who eagerly await him will be brought into this glory. And he's done, will do that all on the basis of what he has already done in having redeemed us, who has redeemed us with his own blood. Now, what does this word redeem mean? It's an economic term. And it is a vocabulary word especially used when one would purchase a slave and free that slave from obligation to his previous master and transfer that allegiance to the one now who has purchased the slave. It's the language of economy, but it has to do with liberating. It has to do with breaking the bonds of slavery, of captivity. And in Christ's sense, it's bringing you into allegiance to him as Savior and Lord, but it is also bringing you into the privileges of your sonship, so that redemption issues into not simply liberty from slavery, and not simply only a new slavery, which is our slavery to righteousness, as you'll see, but it is also the liberty into the privileges and the blessings of being sons of the living God. Now, as you see on your notes, there are a number of verses that we want to look at here in order to get a biblical understanding of this vocabulary word, redeem, who has redeemed us. So let's look at Mark chapter 10. We've got five verses to look up here real quick. There's a couple other verses that I'll mention on the way through. But how does the Bible use this word? What is it that we're talking about when we understand that Christ has redeemed us? Well, in Mark chapter 10, and reading in verse 45, we read Christ's words, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Ransom is the same Greek word, redeem. And to give his life is the same word that he gave himself, you see, that it is Christ himself giving himself, redeeming us. Himself here is the word soul, psuche. It's the word that means the actual human life. Christ has redeemed us, ransomed us. He has paid for us. He has substituted the value and the worth of himself for us so that we are purchased by him. He has exchanged currency, if you will, and has given himself for us, so that we might be ransomed and that we might be granted the privilege of his liberating love. It is his sinless life that is given for us. This is why the Son of Man has come. He hasn't come in his first coming to be adored and honored. He has come to serve and to be dishonored. He has come as a servant. But he has come as the incarnate God in flesh and blood. And in that incarnate state has accomplished and has performed a perfect sinless obedience to his Father. And in that sinless obedience, we find the value of the price paid for our redemption. He has done this in exchange. He has done this to ransom. And He has done this for many. For us, who are the chosen, who are the called, who are united to Him by faith. In Acts chapter 20, we see this same instruction where Paul, speaking to the elders of the church, describes the church in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, in terms of it having been purchased or redeemed. In verse 28 of Acts 20, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Purchasing there is this concept of redeeming, of entering into an economic purchase, a buying of something. Now, notice who He is in the text who has purchased. He purchased. Who? The church of God, which He purposed. So the He refers to God. God has purchased. How? With His, whose, God's own blood. Right? That's the grammar of the text. Well, how does God have blood? He is spirit. He does not have a body like men, right? How does God have blood? Well, that question is answered in the incarnation. It is answered by the second person of the Godhead, taking to Himself human flesh. Since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. You see, the blood, the incarnation, it has to do with constituting the price for our redemption. The price of our liberation from our prior slavery. This all hearkening back, you remember, to the children of Israel in Egypt, who were purchased, redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb, that they might be liberated from their slavery to Pharaoh, who was a representation of the gods and the false religion and the demonic deceptions of this present age. We have been redeemed. We have been purchased as slaves who now have our allegiance transformed to the One who has bought us with His blood. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 19, we utilized this text earlier in our worship this morning. We are those who address God as Father in verse 17. Abba. Well, with that privileged relationship of sonship, we need to understand that our works, we've been redeemed, as we'll learn next week, to be zealous for good works. Our works are significant. We have to conduct ourselves with fear. That means respect and reverence, honoring our Father. Why? Because we have not been redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver. We can't put a monetary price upon the value of Christ's blood. Notice what we've been redeemed from. A futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Futility has to do with emptiness. It has to do with the vanity that is associated with idolatry. It has to do with the deadness of dead religion. And that would be our inheritance, were it not that Christ purchased us and rescued us from our slavery to foolishness and to futility and to emptiness. And not with silver or gold, but with precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Messiah, the blood of King Jesus. Here is the price. You can't put a price tag on it. There's no monetary value that you could attribute to the blood of Christ that has purchased us and redeemed us. as you look at Galatians chapter 4, we hear the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:20. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And likewise also in 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Why? Because the price of redemption has liberated you from prior slavery and transferred your allegiance to Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, we read at verse 4 and verse 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see the contrast. Paul goes on, because you're sons. Peter says, since you call God your Father. Paul says, you're sons. And God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You see, we're no longer slaves. But that doesn't mean that we're liberated to be whatever we, you know, whatever we imagine ourselves. No, we're brought into a new allegiance to a new God and Father. And this allegiance is one of respect and fear. It's one of obedience. It's one of doing duty. But it's not characterized as slaves, but rather as sons. It is a life of loving obedience, because we are privileged as the sons of God. In Romans chapter 8, looking at verse 23, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This adoption as sonship includes not only the purchase of our liberty legally, but it includes the purchase of our bodies physically. That the full, the product, if you will, that's been purchased, our liberty, Christ gave Himself for us. What does He want in giving Himself? He wants yourself. Himself for yourself. He wants you in all of you, what you are in your humanity. And His purchase of you is not complete until He has you in your glorified body with Him, His bride, perfect in that glory that will be revealed in His coming. The grace of God redeems. And the price of our redemption is nothing other than Christ Himself. Now, what is the purpose for Him having redeemed us? Let's touch base back again in Titus chapter 2 and see the text in verse 14. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us. Why? What purpose? Notice, from every lawless deed. That's what we're being redeemed from. That's what we're being released from. That's the slavery that we used to live in, that we were once under, and it's described a slavery to every lawless deed. Now, Paul is balancing his words here in this sentence. He's focusing here upon how, having put off old man. He's focusing on that negative dynamic of putting off old man in as we are putting on new man. He's doing a running parallel with what he says there in verse 12. Notice in verse 14, he's redeemed us from every lawless deed. And in verse 12, that parallels the concept of denying ungodliness and worldly desires. He's describing the same thing. And having redeemed us from lawless deeds is a negative way of saying He wants us to live righteously in verse 12 as well. Now, this word lawless, it's a word that you should obviously understand. It means to be without law. It means to be against the law. We would get the word antinomian from this. And brethren, you know, we were talking this morning in Sunday school about prevalent mindsets in Christendom in our day. I want to tell you, antinomianism is very prevalent in our. American Christians are not to be indicted for their legalism. We're not there anymore. Maybe back in the 40s and 50s, you know, Christianity could have been indicted as being legalistic. We're not there anymore. Now, our vulnerabilities are into antinomianism. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, without any regard to the law. And you know as well as I do, you begin to talk about the law, and you see people getting uncomfortable. And even in my readings, even in readings that I've been doing lately in preparation for this project that I'm working on, reading some really good men, and there is this aversion to the law. There's a reluctance to talk about the place of the law in the life of the Christian. And they rather talk about the Christian. I was reading a guy yesterday who wants to talk about our being conformed to the pattern of lifestyle of the cross. This kind of language. That we need to understand that our lives are rooted in the dynamic of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And I say that's all true. That is all true. But there seems to be a reluctance to say to the Christian, now what that means is your love for Christ is to comply with the standards of the law. That you're not to be lawless. Paul has told us that Christ has redeemed us from lawlessness. Look at the way this language of slavery, this being redeemed from slavery, is in Paul's vocabulary here at the end of Romans chapter 6. At the end of Romans 6. Micah, would you go get me a glass of water again, please? I'm having a Marco Rubio moment here and would like to have a bit of a drink. Okay, at Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, could you say to every lawless deed? Yes. Because as we'll see, that's how sin is defined by John. John will tell us explicitly, sin is lawlessness. So, you were slaves of lawlessness. Okay? You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, what does that mean? That means I've become obligated, I'm enslaved to do the will of a new master, which Paul says here is righteousness. Now, he says, verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I'm trying to give you an analogy that you'll understand. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, there is the synonym to sin in verse 17, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Here is how you live that sensible life, righteously, godly, in this present age, by giving allegiance to the standards of righteousness, which is the opposite of lawlessness, which is to say it is lawfulness. You are going to be very concerned with this issue of lawlessness. Thanks. For on the day of Christ's return, this glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, He will come to judge the living and the dead. And I'll see you there. We'll all be there. And you will hear some people hearing these words. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lord, Lord! Didn't I work great works in your name? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I prophesy in your name? In your name, in your name, I know your name. And the Lord say, I don't know you. You're a stranger to me. Why? I don't recognize an intimacy with you. I don't recognize this love that characterizes my disciples. Well, what do you mean? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But you interpreted your Lord, Lord, and you interpreted your prophesying and your great ministries in the context of antinomianism. And you thought it was all about you and obeying the impulses of your own heart and obeying the desires of your own mind and doing that with some sort of religious stamp of approval on it with my name. But I don't know you. Because the life of lawlessness demonstrates the identity of someone who doesn't know Christ. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:41-42. Again, John makes it very clear. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. Could you be tolerating patterns of lawlessness? A preacher friend of mine, I'll tell you who, George McDearman, he's a friend of yours as well. Remember a few years ago, he told us in a gathering that he had recently had the opportunity of preaching at a youth conference for young people. And he asked all of the young people at this conference, how many of you here believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that He died and He rose again for your sins? How many of you believe that? Hands went up. And he said, how many of you here regularly participate in your church ministries and are involved in the life of your church? Fewer hands went up, but most of the hands went up. And then he asked this question. How many of you here are consciously, intentionally, purposely living so as to not break any of God's laws? That you're resolved not to mar His name in worship, not to dishonor His Sabbath, not to rebel against authority, not to treat others maliciously, to maintain your sexual purity, to avoid stealing of any kind, not to speak falsely of others, and determined to live with a fundamental contentment with how God has dealt with you in providence. How many of you here intentionally, purposely live so as not to break any of God's laws? Nobody's hand went up. Now, He's not asking, are you sinless? He's asking, are you committed to a life of lawful love and lawful obedience? Do you realize the danger of allowing a life to be lived that is characterized by breaking the law of God? In other words, are you determined to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age? There are many professed Lord, Lords in the mouth of Christians who are not intentionally, purposely understanding that the Christian life means don't live lawlessly. Live with an intentionality of obeying the commandments of Christ. You see, that's why Christ redeemed you. He redeemed you that you no longer live bound and enslaved to lawlessness, but that you are liberated as a son, as an heir, so that you might demonstrate the love of the God you call Father and the brothers and sisters that you call the church, that you might demonstrate that love by obeying the commandments of God out of a heart of gratitude, out of a heart that is instructed by grace. You see, the grace of God redeems. The price of that grace is Christ Himself. The purpose is that we would be liberated from lawlessness. But secondly, this morning, we see that the grace of God purifies. Back again to Titus chapter 2, verse 14, where here our eyes come to the words, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. As the redeemed people of God, we are a purified people. Katharize. What word do we get in English from that? Catharsis. A cleansing. A purifying. And this word was used especially in regard to the ceremonial purity associated with the temple structure and the worship of God. It was what Jesus did to lepers when He healed them. He cleansed them. And leprosy, of course, was the epitome of ceremonial uncleanness. When Paul says that Christ gave Himself for us to redeem and to purify us, He brings us into the realm of sanctification. Redemption speaks of that deliverance from slavery, focusing much more in the matter of our justification. Purifying us now speaks with the matter of sanctification. And again, he's maintaining this continuity with verse 12. We are to deny ungodliness, we are to live godly, and we are a people purified. He's bringing us into that godly realm of living here, into that lifestyle of devotion and godliness, because he's bringing us into the sphere of the temple, of the priesthood, and of the holiness of the God that we worship. John says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from our sin. As we live this godly life, as we walk in the light, as we walk in love and fellowship one with another, the blood of Christ continues the work of cleansing and sanctifying and being effectual in transforming us to be this people purified for His own possession. You see, Christianity is a life lived unto God. Here it is again, this godliness, this purity, this devotional piety. And it is effected by virtue of the sacrifice. Again, you're in the temple here, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that through His blood He has cleansed us and has given to us the basis whereupon we are now admitted into the presence of God as a priesthood. Now, the book of Hebrews speaks about this in chapter 9, when there in that chapter, this whole issue of the blood of the Old Covenant sacrifice is contrasted with the blood that is given for us in the New Covenant. Notice verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 9, when he talks about the blood of goats and bulls in verse 13 that could only cleanse the flesh. It was a cleansing ritual that was external, complying with external rituals. But the language of the temple, the language of cleansing, the language of priesthood and sacrifice and temple and circumcision, all of those Old Testament terms that have to do with ceremonial sanctity, all of that vocabulary in the New Covenant has to do with holiness. It has to do with personal sanctification and corporate holiness. So the writer says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? What? From dead works. From lawlessness. To serve the true and living God. To be a priesthood, you see. To serve. It's the language of worship. We've been cleansed. He'll go on later in chapter 13 and talk about the sacrifice of praise and the doing of good and of sharing. You see, living worship issues into a life of worship. In Ephesians 2, this temple language, this vocabulary of purity, again, is descriptive of the new covenant people of God in Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near, what is that? It's a priest entering into the precincts of God's temple. It's being brought near to God Himself. So he picks up on that in verse 18. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Through Christ, Jew, Gentile, that wall of partition broke down. We are one new man in Christ, and we have access. We have been purchased so that we get near to God in worship. Why? Because in verse 22, we're a temple. You also are being built together into a dwelling of God. We are the temple of God. We are a people purified. When Christ died on the cross, something happened at the temple. You remember? The veil that blocked the Holy of Holies was ripped apart. It's as though the Spirit of God came and took this symbol of separation between God and man and said, with that shed blood, with that blood that is now flowing from the sacrifice and upon the offering of Christ on the cross, that now becomes the basis of our worship. And in Him, we have access into the very presence of God. And the Spirit comes along, as it were, and rips the veil apart and stands back and says, enter. Come on in. This is the place of privilege. It's the place of life in Christ Jesus. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Peter emphasizes in 1 Peter chapter 2, again, this identity that is ours as the people of God who are the temple together as a people. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, verse 10, you are a chosen race, a priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We're going to get to that next point, the possession of Christ. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You're a chosen race. Why? So that as kingly priests, as a nation that is sanctified and set apart, a people who is owned by God, God's own possession, you, having been taken from darkness, might proclaim, declare, and demonstrate the marvelous mercies of this God whose love has rescued us. You know, other cultures put a premium on priesthood that we don't in our culture. Perhaps if you were raised in a Roman Catholic Church, you might know something about the mystique of hoping that your older brother goes into the priesthood. That might have been not the desire of your older brother, but, you know, everybody around wants to have somebody that they're related to in the priesthood because it's such a privilege, it's a high, exalted honor. Well, brethren, you are a royal priesthood. You are privileged. Because in union with Christ, you are able to come into the very presence of God, a people purified by His grace, and a people who are the possession of Christ Jesus. And here we are, a people of His possession. Here Paul brings us into the very core of our covenant salvation. You will be my people and I will be your God. You are mine. I possess you and I am yours. You possess me. It's this relationship of intimacy. It's covenant love. It's mutual possession of one another. Christ died for us, that we, in covenant union, are His possession. We are His people, His nation, His bride, His children, His brethren. He can't help but pile on words revealed by the Spirit to try to tell us how much He loves us and how much privilege is ours. And what status we've been given by virtue of the precious blood that has been purchased, that has purchased us on the cross. You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people of His own possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2. Look at this privilege as it is articulated in Exodus 19. Back into the Old Testament, of course, that's what Peter is referring to when we just read that text in 1 Peter 2. He's looking back to the identity of the Old Covenant people as a type and picture of who we are in the New Covenant in union with Christ. And in Exodus chapter 19, we look at verse 5 and verse 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. What a privilege. Out of all of the corporate identities that people have, all of the tribal identities and national identities and the identity of having this horizontal union with other people, our identity is defined by our redemption and the God who possesses us. That's what Peter has just said to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. Again, speaking to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 5, that we are living stones, coming to Him a living stone that's been rejected, but is choice and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices acceptable to God. He has purified us. What does that mean? It means He's brought us into His temple precinct. No. He's made us to be His temple. He's made us to be as living stones. You ever see a picture of the temple wall? You see the Hasidic Jews, and they put their prayers inside the cracks of the big stones that are found in Solomon's wall that are over in Jerusalem. Next time you see one of those pictures like that, look at those huge stones. You think, wow, those things were carved out back in Solomon's day and brought and set on this majestic temple. That's a picture of what each one of us are. Majestic, carved out by the sovereign hand of the Spirit and placed together into this local church to be a very dwelling of God, to be the temple where God dwells. And each one of us fitting in as a stone into the wall of a temple. Brethren, we don't want to have a temple with gaping holes in it and with cracked stones. We want them living stones, intertwined and vibrantly connected one to another, like a body that is joined in ligaments and tendons, sharing the same life blood, even that blood that purifies us in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 6, as he transitions into chapter 7, he wants us to consider the blessings, the privileges. He wants us to hear his words. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, my possession. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Why? Because you've been purified. And I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God, from slavery to sonship. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's be intentional about living this life. Let's be purposeful about living this life. Let's see what are the standards that God calls us to, whereby we can show Him that we love Him. And let's take control of our lives and cleanse ourselves from the defilements and the distractions and the sins that so easily weigh us down. And let's run this race, knowing by way of application that all that is necessary for us to live the Christian life has been provided for us in the cross of Jesus Christ, in that precious blood that was shed for us. You see, when we look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, and we see this summons to a sober life, we see the summons to righteousness, and to godliness. What Paul says, essentially, in verse 12, what God requires of us is provided and supplied for us in verse 14 by the effectual working of God's redeeming love for us through the blood of Christ and the purifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. The blood of Christ and the sanctifying work of the Spirit is what he's talking about in verse 14. How can we live a life denying ungodliness and worldly lust? How do we live a life that has some measure of consistency to it, characterized by piety and godliness? We do that by the power of this grace that instructs us, that applies to us the victory of the cross, and that works effectually in us by the indwelling presence and gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you live a life like that? You have to believe that what I just articulated is true. Not only is it true that Jesus died for me, but it's true that the Spirit works effectually in me. I have to believe in the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I have to believe that He died for me, not just to get me into heaven when I die, but He died for me that my life in this present age might bring honor to Him and might be distinctly different from the nations round about, so that He might look at me living as a living stone connected with you, the temple of God, and that He might say, as it were, you're my people, not these ones. I've chosen you. I'm your father. You bear my image in my son. You have the privileges of coming into my presence. This is what grace teaches us. It teaches us to live this disciplined life, this intentional life, that purposely pursues moral integrity and religious devotion. And we need to believe that. You see, it's always been that the righteous man will live by faith. By faith. Those who are truly redeemed from sin and cleansed by Christ, they're going to evidence the work of Christ and the Spirit in this present age. This is how we live now. I know at verse 13 we wanted to step on and go on into the eternal kingdom. Let's get into that glory. Like Paul grabs us by the back of the coffin. He said, turn around, look, you've got to look at Christ on the cross. And now you have to live in union with Him who calls you to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and to follow Him daily. You have to live a transformed life. You live it by faith. Yes, it happens to you. Yes, the blood does in fact redeem you. Yes, the Spirit does in fact purify you. But He does that through your intentional, energetic, zealous pursuit of sensible, righteous, and godly living by the power of the Holy Spirit. He does that by you learning to think sensibly, learning to choose what is righteous, learning to devote yourself to what is godly. It comes down to the nitty-gritty choices of how you use your time and spend your money and what relationships with others that you form and what are the priorities that you place for yourself when you get up in the morning. It's evidenced by the cultivation of attitudes and dispositions and patterns of speech, even personality traits. It's a life that is marked by worshipful devotion and biblical churchmanship and prayer and loving relationships with others who bear the name of Christ. That's an alien lifestyle, isn't it? I mean, that's somebody who's not of this world. Brethren, that's you, a people of God's possession, distinctly different from the nations round about you. I urge you, says Peter, as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, we're going to be zealous for good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God when on the day of His visitation. Oh, you are increasingly being slandered. Don't you hear what the media is already saying about you? You bigots. You're immoral. You're cultish. You're already being slandered. But on the day of His appearing, there's going to be an acknowledgement of the good and godly and pure and righteous and precious life that you're living. And that's the life that grace engenders. And it is given to us in Christ, redeeming us from every lawless deed, purifying us for this intimate fellowship with Him in holiness. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. I've preached that sermon in the past, and when I've done that, I've attempted to point out that this phrase, by the mercies of God, Paul actually sets that out in front of the person. It's not because of the mercies of God in the past, but he says, I want you to present yourself in this life of service, this life of devotion, this life of obedient love, because the mercy of God stands waiting, ready to receive the weight of the foot of your faith. As you put your foot down upon the path of obedience, the mercy of God will rise up to give you support and strengthen you in your walk of faith. The illustration that I used was the magic stones that are just underneath the surface of the river. And you've been told by Witch Wanda, I don't know, make it a fairy tale, that you have to get across that river. There's no bridge. There's no tree you can get down and walk. The only way that appears to you that you're going to get across that river is if you walk on water. But you believe you have to get across the river, and you believe that you can. And the promises are yours. The mercies of God are right there, just beneath the surface of the water. And as soon as your foot gets about 2 or 3 inches and you're above the water, your weight, the momentum, everything in you is already moving forward. And while it's moving forward and at the initiation point, you don't see anything but water in front of you. But when your foot gets about an inch above the water, the mercies of God rise up and hold you. You take the next step, and it looks like water. And the mercies of God come up and hold you. I beg you, I plead with you, because of the promised mercies of God, get out of the boat of your comfort and your convenience and the familiar, and step onto the water. And the mercies of God will meet you and enable you to walk in places that you've never been before, and to walk in a way that you've never walked before. The way of holiness, the way of righteousness, the way of love, the way of service, the way of abundant good fruits, the way of lawfulness, the way of beauty, adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior. Brethren, He died to make us holy. Let's live by faith a life that's sensible, righteous, godly, having been redeemed from every lawless deed and purified as a people of His possession. Amen.